Certainly, it was a strange appearance when visitors came to Jerusalem, and it was startling in some circles on up to the high court of the king of Judea when these three men, as traditionally they are viewed because of the three gifts, their actual number we do not know with certainty, came with a question, and we know that with certainty because their question was, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews?" And so there was a shuffling about and a hastening together of the counselors, and the scripture was opened, and the finger was placed on the map as it was envisioned by scripture in Judea, in Bethlehem, to the south of Jerusalem. And so the wise men traveled there, and the star reappeared to them and guided them to the house, and they went in and they saw the young child and his mother. And the Bible says of those visitors who had seen the star in the east and had come to that location, that when they saw the young child, they fell down and worshiped him. And they opened their treasures and they presented their gifts to him, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Now, we do not know the exact time in the life of Jesus when that occurred, except that he was still a young child, and that he was still in the city of Bethlehem where he had been born. But evidently some weeks have gone by as we compare this birth narrative with that which is found in the Gospel according to Luke. Enough weeks have gone by that there has been a purification ritual that would have occurred when the child was around 6 weeks old. And but sometime after that warned of God, that Joseph would take the mother and the child into Egypt. But following what Luke tells us in his birth narrative, we are taken back to the very day when that child was born. And an announcement was made to angels keeping their flock by night in the field. And the angel said, "Do not be afraid, for I bring you good tidings, which shall be to all the people. There is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And then, as suddenly as there had been the appearance of this angel of the Lord and the glory of the Lord shining around these frightened shepherds, there came a heavenly host to give glory to God in the highest, and to sing, perhaps to sing, on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Or, as it may be translated, peace to those in whom God is well pleased. And so it would be, because there is envisioned here not only the identity, the true identity of this child brought to the minds of these shepherds, as it would be later to the wise men, but also a career, a work to be done, not in his infancy or his childhood, but beyond that, the work about which we prayed this morning, even as we heard a reading from one of these birth narratives. But I want to take us back 700 years before that, when a prophet had spoken about this birth, not the prophecy in Isaiah 7 about a virgin shall be with child and bring forth a son, his name shall be called Emmanuel, or God with us, although that is certainly in view in what Matthew records about the birth of this child, born king of the Jews. But another prophecy of Isaiah recorded two chapters later, in chapter 9, in verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Perhaps we might think for a moment about those shepherds and looking upon the newborn infant in a manger, in fulfillment of what they had been told by the angel in the field not far away. And what were their thoughts as they looked upon this newborn child? We're given some indication of that when we're told that out of their sense of responsibility and wonder and gratitude, they made known why they were there, explaining to Joseph and Mary and to any others who may be present about the announcement that had been given to them. about the birth of this child. And then a further indication about these shepherds, that as they returned to the field and to their flock, they did so glorifying and praising God for all that they had seen and heard as it had been revealed to them. And what did the shepherds think? I mean, the wise men think later, who came later to that town and to the house where the baby then was to be found with the mother. What did they think when they looked upon this child? And we're given some indication of their thoughts as they worshiped him and presented their gifts on that occasion. And in their obedience to God, they did not return to the earthly and evil king. But having seen him born king of the Jews, they returned to their own land another way. What other thoughts did those people have as they looked upon this child? Isaiah's prophecy encourages us to look upon that child. When he spoke by prophecy and he said, to us, this child is born and this son is given. His prophecy and the records in Matthew and Luke are an encouragement for you and me to stand there and to see through the prophecy of Isaiah and through the visits of the shepherds and the wise men what they saw, and to think thoughts that were guided to think by the revelation given in Scripture. What of this child? And what do you and I see? I think you know, as readers of the Bible, that God, through this living word, is not giving us something to simply read over as we would read any other document and then set it aside. But rather, it is the kind of writing that invites us to step into these scenes, to see what is described, and to understand what is presented. And so we stand there with those shepherds, and we stand there later with those wise men, and we see what they saw, and we hear what they heard, and we're led to think about the significance of this child, his identity, what he would later do, what he would accomplish, and why all this praise, all this glorifying and praising, is not simply because that there is a birth of an infant in Bethlehem. But what this baby in Bethlehem would do and who he was. And so what do we think about this baby in Bethlehem? I'd like to use Isaiah's words for a moment to guide our thoughts along that line. When he speaks of the identity of this child in these four ways, because he speaks of this child as a wonderful counselor, and those two words probably go together, as we see it fits the pattern of what Isaiah is saying in this passage, wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. A wonderful counselor. The psalmist who wrote Psalm 119 spoke about the testimonies of God. He said, they are wonderful. Psalm 119, verse 129. Thy testimonies are wonderful. Therefore doth thy servant keep them. There's nothing else like it in the world. Here's the book that comes from God, our Creator. And the instruction he gives us for life is altogether wonderful. There's nothing in it that's flawed. There's nothing missing, nothing deficient. It is fully adequate to guide us through all of life and to meet every need. Thy testimonies, says the psalmist, are wonderful. And earlier in that same 119th psalm, he said, thy testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. Psalm 119, verse 24. And we can leave it there, but the Bible does not allow us to leave it there. Yes, those counsels of God, the statutes, the judgments, the commandments, the testimonies of ages long ago, given through the prophets to the fathers. Hebrews 1, verse 1, they are indeed wonderful, and we're thankful for them. But now, as the Hebrews writer says in verse 2 of Hebrews 1, God now speaks to us by his Son. And so we look to his Son, this baby in Bethlehem. And 30 years later, we listen to his teaching. And we read the New Testament, and we see all of this as the counsel of God by his Son to us. And here is the one who's truly the wonderful counselor himself. In Revelation chapter 3, as also in the chapter before, there are letters that Jesus sent to congregations of his people in the Roman province of Asia. And he had John the Apostle to record those letters and to address them. But those letters are meant for Christians everywhere and of all time, because in each one of them, there's this statement: he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And this is a part of what God by the Spirit says to his people, to the saints and the congregations throughout the world and in all times and places. And in that seventh letter addressed to the church in Laodicea, Jesus says to those Christians, I counsel you. Revelation 3, verse 18. I counsel you. And this is the one of whom Isaiah said, he is the wonderful counselor. I counsel you, he says, to his own people. Now, these are people who've already heard the gospel in times past, and they have responded to the gospel in faith and with repentant hearts, and they've confessed Christ, and they've been baptized into his name for the forgiveness of their sins. But he has further instruction for them, what he calls counsel. I counsel you, he says, to that congregation, to purchase from me gold refined in the fire, that you may indeed be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness be not revealed, and eye salve, that you may anoint your eyes and be no longer blind, but that you may see. I counsel you, says Jesus. What had happened? These were Christians that had grown overconfident. It'd be more accurate to say they had been confident, not because of their blessings in Christ, but for other reasons. They were affluent. They had much in the way of financial and material resources. They lived in a prestigious city where they seemed to have been untroubled by any kind of harassment or persecution. And they were renowned there for having the blessings of a kind of wool that was known throughout the world, that made, from which fine garments could be made. And they were known for their medical school, which had a kind of eye salve that many people would travel to have applied to their eyes for various visual problems. And they had other blessings in their area that attracted people. And in that circumstance of life, in that social and financial setting, and in the peace they enjoyed there, being untroubled, they had become more and more confident about their place in the world. And Jesus looked upon them and he said, you don't really see, do you? You're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. They had taken their eyes off Christ and they had looked at their place in the world with confidence. And so they had become complacent. And Christ gave them counsel. They needed to wake up. They needed to see They needed to know again their need for Christ. He said, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. That's a part of his counsel. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Jesus outside the church. Not a building, but outside the fellowship of his people in their confidence in themselves. And he said, I stand at the door and I knock. If any man, that brings it down to the individual, any man will open the door, I will come into him and we will share a meal together. That's the fellowship we want. As those whom God has redeemed through his Son to have fellowship with Christ, we want his counsel. We want Christ at the table with us, to talk to us, to guide us, to help us. We want to hear his words of counsel for life. We won't find that counsel in the world around us apart from Christ, but we'll always find his counsel to be wonderful. Is it right to think about Jesus, the wonderful counsel, when we look with wonder upon that baby in Bethlehem? I mean, a baby that could not talk, a baby that's helpless, a baby wholly dependent upon those caring for him, a baby, and like all babies, with undeveloped potential and capacities. Yes, it's right to look upon him and think about wonderful counselor because of who he was and what he would accomplish in God's service. And mighty God, to look upon a baby in a manger and later in the house and to think about him being mighty God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1. Verses 1 and 14. We come near the end of the Gospel of John. The climactic statement is given by one who sometimes charged with being doubting Thomas. But he looked upon Jesus after the resurrection and he said, my Lord and my God. John 20 and verse 28. Is it right then to look upon the baby in Bethlehem and see what Isaiah was led to see? Mighty God, Emmanuel, God with us, and everlasting Father. We speak of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, to use the language of Paul. We think of the one who came to the Jordan 30 years later and was baptized of John, and there came the Spirit in the form of a dove resting upon Jesus, and then heavens were opened, and a voice came out of heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, and he preaches the Sermon on the Mount. He constantly refers to the Father and the need to do the will of my Father who is in heaven. But to speak of this baby, the Son of God, as eternal Father, or Father of eternity, or Father of the ages, or everlasting Father, for it can be translated in all those ways. What is meant by that? An indication is given to us briefly in Hebrews chapter 2. When we read that both he that sanctifies and they that are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he's not ashamed to call them my children, my people. And so Jesus looks upon them as the Son of God and calls them my brethren. They're my brethren. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I sing thy praise. Quotation from Isaiah. But that's not all. Other prophecies from Isaiah, behold, I will put my trust in him, the Son trusting in the Father. And then another, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Isaiah chapter 8, verses 17 and 18. But long before that, another indication of what is meant in speaking of the Son in the role of fatherhood is given by the prophet Isaiah in chapter 53. We often think about that passage and its prophecy of the suffering servant of God. But there's a point in that prophecy in which it is said of God concerning this servant, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Isaiah 53, verses 9 and 10. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. That's a prophecy of the resurrection. That after he has suffered, he will live and he will have offspring. And God's work of salvation will prosper under the guidance of this suffering servant who is the Son of God. And therefore, all those who have come to the Father through the Son, why, they are the very offspring of this one who suffered for us. By the knowledge of himself shall he justify many, for he will bear their sins. When the Ethiopian was said to have been reading from that chapter, he read a portion of it that said that as a lamb led to the slaughter, as a sheep that is before the shearers, he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. In his generation, who shall declare? For his life is taken from the earth. He had no marriage. He had no children in this world. But then again, as Isaiah said, and Philip would have told the eunuch about this, that's not the end of the prophecy. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Jesus was speaking about himself being the way, the truth, the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. And Philip said, show us the Father, and that will be sufficient. And Jesus said, have I been so long with you, Philip, and you do not know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Do you not know that I am in the Father and the Father in me? Earlier in the Gospel of John, that's chapter 14, but earlier in the Gospel of John, all the way back to chapter 1, verse 18, no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, who is at the Father's side, in the very bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And how is it we come to know the Father? We know him through the Son, like Father, like Son. And all that is fatherly about God toward his people, we see in Jesus, who after his resurrection, for instance, could look upon some of his disciples and say to them, children. And so, yes, is it right to look upon the baby in Bethlehem and think about his fatherhood, his fatherly ways, his fatherly love toward his disciples, his people? And we're thankful we can do so. And then, Prince of Peace, said Isaiah, Prince of Peace. He brings peace, yet he entered into a world of conflict, and he himself was rejected from the very beginning. The great red dragon, Revelation chapter 12, sought to destroy him and consume the work of God. But in this world in which Jesus said we will have tribulation, he said, in me you will have peace. John 16, verse 33. I give you peace, he said. My peace is what I leave with you. Not as the world gives, give I to you. So let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be fearful. John 14, verse 27. The God of peace is the one who gives us the peace of God that passes all understanding, to use the language of the Apostle Paul. So we look upon that baby in Bethlehem, and we see that God in his love for us has met every need in our lives. And therefore, there's no need to look to anyone else for those things that we need most. In Jesus Christ, we have the answer that will meet our need, our difficulty, our doubts, our unanswered questions, our troubles, and even meet us in our joys and sorrows at the same time. And who is the foundation of all of our confidence and our hope, and the reason for rejoicing even in the midst of tears. Now then, I ask you, what do you see when you think about the baby in Bethlehem? I've spoken in a very simple fashion this morning about truth so brightly and clearly presented in the scripture, about what that birth means, and about the identification of that baby and all that God has purposed for your good through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so when we sing a song of invitation, it's an encouragement to anyone who has not yet come to God through his Son to do so this morning. We've spoken earlier about how you may respond as taught in the New Testament. And it may be an invitation that reaches into the heart of some Christian, like Jesus as a counselor was trying to reach his own people in that church at Laodicea. You may be a Christian who needs to open the door and let Jesus Christ come back in. Let us stand and sing.